Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I don't know all the conveners very well. I doubt if I shall be speaking, or they'll be speaking to me after I'm about to say what I am about to say, but I think they had a sense of humour. A sense of humour, first of all, in booking me, and a sense of humour in thinking that it was possible for me to deal with a chapter like this in 40 minutes. It is not possible, is it? Not at all. The wealth of truth that is found in this chapter, as we've been hearing from John, is far beyond an evening or an afternoon. In fact, I have been known to speak for 40 minutes on one of these verses, so you're in for a long haul. But we're just going to give you a summary of the truth of this last part of the chapter. And in doing so, I want to do at least one thing. That's to encourage you, as a young believer or as an older believer, that our salvation from beginning to end is of God and not of us. Now, I dare say there's one thing I would like to do, and that is not to offend very many of you. But who can deal with a chapter such as this and find that somebody doesn't agree with your interpretation of it? I doubt that would be possible. I hope not to give too much offence, but I do hope to give a great deal of encouragement for us as believers. For what I see, having come to the very end of the section which John has just been speaking about, he mentions, if we suffer with him. So when you come to verse 18, he's going to talk about suffering. He's going to talk first of all about our suffering, And then he's going to talk about creation suffering. And then he's going to go on to speak about the way in which God will help us in our suffering. So I'm going to give you a couple of, well, several S's for the chapter as we go down. I hope to cover most of them if I can. Sorry, a couple of P's. I've got sweet P's. Present suffering. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. We have present suffering. We have promised glory. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. So you have present suffering and you have promised glory. And in the middle of all that, I must make a proper assessment that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to follow. So I have a present suffering and a promised glory and the encouragement from the Spirit of God to make a proper assessment of the weight of the suffering compared to the weight of the glory. And when it comes to the suffering that I endure and you endure and the whole creation endures, we will find that we will have a prevailing intercessor. The Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we're not left alone in our sufferings. The Spirit of God is in our hearts, we've been hearing about that, and he's going to pray for us, he's going to intercede for us before the Father with groanings that cannot be uttered. So we have this comforter, not just alongside, as many comforters will be, but inside. And his task is to pray for us and to intercede on our behalf. Then we come down to a very precious assurance in verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And we look at the precious assurance that that gives us. And we should be looking at what I'm calling a predetermined chain of God's work within us. And how those links that follow from eternity in the past to eternity in the future, if we can speak about it in that way, are an unbroken chain of promises and work that God will do in us. That wonderful predetermined chain. And then we have, as we come to the end of the chapter, a powerful representative. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, and so on. So let's go to the present suffering. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. We all have to recognize that we live in a cursed world. And we live in a fallen world. The creation was cursed in the very beginning because of Adam and Eve's sin. We are living, therefore, in a world in which all around us there is death and suffering, not just amongst the people and the human beings that you and I know, but animals and plants and everything else around us. The world in which you and I live has been under a curse because of the sin of mankind from the very beginning. And therefore, in a fallen and in a cursed world, we will face suffering. We're also living in a God-hating world. The world does not like God, does not love God, does not want God. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, and he is the one who is provoking. And in these days in which we live, we're not just living in an unchristian age, we're increasingly living in an anti-Christian age. And that will result in suffering for you and for me. We will suffer for our faith because of this anti-Christian world in which we live. And often we will suffer unjustly for our faith. That is part of our suffering. The Lord Jesus has already said, has he not, that they would not love him and they would reject him and they would do exactly the same for his people. You and I need not think we're going to go through life being admired and respected and loved and appreciated by unbelievers because of our faith. It will be the opposite. Expect it. It will happen. But not only are we living in a fallen world, in a cursed world, and in a God-hating world, we're living in a world where you and I, as God's children, will occasionally be disciplined by him. And the discipline that comes upon us is because of our sin, our sinful ways. And God sometimes has to come in amongst us and discipline his children. And part of the suffering that you and I will endure down here is because of a fallen world and comes from sin and Satan and the world that hates God. But some of the suffering you and I might have to endure will come from the hand of God. For whom he loves, he chastens. And therefore we are not to be surprised if we go through dark days and difficult days like Job did and many others, and we do not understand why God-fearing, God-loving people can go through what we go through. Brothers and sisters, that's part of being in the family of God, and the fatherhood of God will discipline us that he might bring us to maturity in the things of God. I was speaking to a young chap a little while ago who's desperately depressed about the suffering that goes on around him. Not so much for himself, but believers he knows who've been in trouble, and he can't understand why this family lost a young child and that woman was this and that and the other. And he says, why? Why does God allow it? I said to him, this is the question you should be asking. Not why, but why not? If the world suffers, why should the Christian be any different? When there's disease in the world, we're going to catch it. We're not exempt from all these things. There is death in the world. Our children will die. Our parents will die. Our grandparents will die. There's no point in wringing your hands and saying, why? The question is, why not? You're going to be persecuted. Don't say, why am I persecuted? Say, why am I not persecuted? Why not? The question for the Christian is this. Not that we're going to be exempt from suffering, but that in our suffering we react in a spiritual way. We don't say, I will walk away from God because he's done this to me. We'll say, how can I prove him in my situation? Here's another opportunity to prove the love of God again. Here's another opportunity to prove the grace of God in my life. Here's another opportunity to witness to his goodness to me. Here's another opportunity to show others how Christians should react. And in our present suffering, we are going to face it, brothers and sisters. But let us do so with maturity and spirituality and trust in God and say, though he slay me, yet yet will I trust him. And that's the way we are to be in our suffering. We will have present suffering. But what does the Spirit of God through Paul say? There is a promised glory. Now the scripture that we have in the translation here is that glory will be revealed in us. I think it really is to us. There is a sense, of course, in which we will be part of God's glory, because we will be a people ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And the whole world will see the grace of God in saved sinners. We will be part of his glory. We will see his glory. We will be in the glory. But the glory is going to be revealed to us. And Paul says this, just remember, reckon it to be so. Weigh it up in the balances and realize that whatever suffering you and I endure down here is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to lie ahead of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's almost as though you and I should put suffering in one side of the scale and the glory that is to come in another side, and realize the glory is going to be far greater, and therefore the suffering is worth the endurance. Present suffering, promised glory, and a proper assessment. And having spoken about the suffering that we're going to endure, he goes on in verse 19 for the next few verses to speak about the whole creation is suffering. Remember, it's a cursed creation. It's a fallen creation. You and I, if we're gardeners, and most of us would like to be better gardeners than we are, nobody's like to go out and find the thorns and the thistles. And I tell you what, every time I pull up thorns and thistles, I think, why did Adam ever do what Adam did? Wouldn't my garden be lovely if he didn't do it? Creation is groaning. Lovely expression, isn't it? The whole creation groaneth. It's waiting in earnest expectation. For what? First of all, the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, for us to be finally saved, everything to be finished. And then again in verse 21, it's been delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation is waiting for us again for our final salvation. And that is what it is waiting for. It says it hopes. He has subjected it the same in hope. This vanity, not fulfilling the purpose for which it was intended because of the thorns and the thistles. It's been subjected to vanity. It's been subjected involuntarily, unwillingly, and yet is waiting for the victory when at last this first world is finished and done and is waiting for the adoption of the children of Israel, of God. And not only so, verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our bodies. So you've got a creation groaning, and you've got a believer groaning. And when you come down to verse 26, the Spirit helpeth with our infirmities, or our infirmity it is in singular. We know not of what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, or himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Creation's groaning, the believer's groaning, the Spirit's groaning. Let me say this. Groaning is not moaning. It isn't. Now, in your problems, I expect you moan. You listen to the wind tearing through the trees and ripping all the branches off, and the trees are moaning. But the Spirit of God does not moan. The idea behind groaning is this, that there is an earnest prayer for deliverance. And we groan within ourselves for deliverance, and the creation groans for deliverance, and the Spirit of God in this sense groans with us. He is appealing on our behalf in time of need. That's what groaning is. It's appealing for help. It's not moaning, oh, do you know my arthritis, and do you know my head? I know we can be like that, but it's speaking about deep spiritual exercise. And in the midst of these trials of which we are still speaking, when you and I groan out to the Lord for help, for courage, for faith, for deliverance, for whatever it may be assured of this, there's a powerful intercessor within our hearts, the Spirit of God, who prays for us and on our behalf with groanings, not moanings, groanings, appeals for help. Because he intercedes for us. We were speaking a little while ago down in Tenby, and I shall be telling you a little about that in a moment, about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we often say his work is finished. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that's the end of that. Well, as far as redemption is concerned, as far as propitiation is concerned, as far as expiation, or whatever else you want to call it, is concerned, his work on the cross is finished, but his work is not finished. If you look at the scripture, he's not always seated at the right hand of the Father. He stands to receive the spirit of the first martyr, Stephen. You'll find him in the book of Revelation. He's walking in the midst of the candlesticks. You find it as well. It tells us that he intercedes for us. So you have the Son of God interceding for us. You have the Spirit of God interceding for us. We have others interceding for us. We pray for ourselves. And it's all pointing up towards one thing, that we groan in our situations, but God is there to answer our groans. And the scripture says we don't know what to ask for. Verse 26, he helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for, how we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession. He searcheth the hearts, verse 27, knoweth what is that he that searcheth the hearts, knoweth the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession, the Spirit, for the saints, according to the will of God. He knows what to ask for. I don't. I come back to the question that I was dealing with this young chap, this young man down in our house. I prayed for that young girl, that young baby, that she wouldn't die. He's died. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? I prayed for that friend of mine who was a believer, called in at a pub one night on the way home, had one drink, and woke up raped. I prayed that it wouldn't happen. God didn't answer my prayer. We don't know what to pray for, do we, brothers and sisters? Now, I don't know what you think about prayers for others, but I sometimes think that what we need to pray for when people are ill, when people are perhaps even terminally ill, it's lovely to be able to pray that they might be healed, that they might put everything else. Sometimes I think what we need to pray for in our situation is to pray that one another might be given the grace we need, the strength we need, the faith we need, the courage we need. Because I don't know whether that person is going to be healed. It might be in God's will, it might not be. But I do pray that God might strengthen them, encourage them, be with them. Make his presence felt. Give them the faith they need to endure. After all, God does do according to his will and not according to mine. And I'm quite glad about that as well, because mine is not a perfect will. But the Spirit of God knows how to pray and what to pray for his people. And he is praying and interceding on our behalf. We have a powerful intercessor. And then we have this wonderful verse in verse 28. A precious assurance. Now I know that the Authorized Version says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now, before I go much further than this, I do love the Authorized Version and I use it. So before you shoot me dead for having told you that perhaps the translation isn't quite the way it ought to be, I am very grateful for the Authorized Version. I'm often interested to hear, if you try to quote the ESV, you know, brethren, you get into trouble over that one. If you quote the NIV, you're on the road to liberalism and you're more or less finished and all the rest of it. But you know, we're all like to stand up and say, oh, Mr. Darby says... You know, Mr. Darby can question the Authorized Version. Nobody else can. Well, here's a version that I have come across. I think it's a marginal reading. And this is what I'm trying to say. And this is what I hope will give comfort to us all. The Authorized says, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Is that blind faith? Are all things just working? Well, here's the marginal reason. God worketh all things together for good to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. Because it's not blind faith that's working all things. It's God who is working all things together for good to them that love him. God's is the hand that guides, that leads, that forms everything, that does everything according to his own will. And the hand of God for you and me is a loving hand. And he will ensure that all things will work together for good to them that love him and to them that are called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, what I want you to see from the rest of this chapter on is God's hand in everything from here on. And perhaps a bit before. God is working all things together for good. Now you could say, well, of course, that's a blanket thing. Even our illnesses and our weaknesses and the fact that, my car breaks down in the pouring rain and all the rest of it. And you think, well, God is working together for good, but I can't really see how and all the rest of it. It is true that all these things work together for good. But I believe that in the context of what she's speaking, he's speaking about his eternal plan for us. And in his eternal plan for you and for me, he's going to work all things together for good. And so Paul is now going by the Spirit of God to go into the next part and tell us what part of this plan is that he is going to work together for good to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. He starts with the past. For whom he did foreknow beforehand, he also did predestinate. Another word for that is foreordain. Whom he foreknew, he foreordained. foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he foreordained or predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You have this chain, the five things in this chain, and the chain is unbroken in the will of God. And the implication for the whole thing is this: those whom he foreknew, all of them he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that was his plan in eternity past. Now this is where it comes into your experience in mind. All of those whom he foreordained, he called. And all of those whom he called, he justified. And all of those he has justified, he is glorified. The link is unbroken. There isn't one that drops down, one of his people. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means this, that if God has begun a work in your heart and in mine in saving us, he's not going to give up on us. He's not going to fail. Here's a lovely word from the Lord Jesus in the upper room in his prayer to the Father. Of those whom thou hast given me, I have not lost one, save the son of perdition. Now I know in the immediate context he's talking about the disciples in the upper room. And the one that he has lost was Judas, but he was never his in the first place. He was a son of perdition. Of those whom thou hast given me, I have not lost one. And the same is true of all his believers throughout the years, throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. All that God has given him as his people, he has not lost one of them. Not lost one of us yet. What a poor shepherd he would be if he lost any of his sheep. What a poor saviour it would be if he saved some of his of those who trust in him and then lost others. That's not the God that we have. That's not the saviour we have. Here's this unbroken chain. All whom he foreknew, he predestinated. All whom he predestinated, he called. All whom he called, he justified. And though it isn't happened yet, all that he's justified, he has glorified. That's a future thing, but it's as good as done as far as God is concerned. It's as good as done. Now, here some of you are going to part company with me, but I think I'm old enough and big enough to manage it. Whom he foreknew. Would you please notice it doesn't say what he foreknew. Now, I know that God knows all things. That's not predestination or foreknowledge. That's prescience. He knows all things. And some will tell us, well, of course, what it means here is this, that God knew that I would choose him because he knows everything, and therefore he chose me. Well, that's not choosing. That's ratification. What this is telling us, as far as I can see, is that God knew from before the foundation of the world, he chose people. And having chosen them, he ordained them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And having ordained them to be conformed to the image of his Son, he ordained the way in which they would be conformed. It would be called through the preaching of the gospel, and having called them, he would justify them, and having justified them, he would glorify them, so that when we all get to heaven, there is a vast number of people who are like his Son. He's going to be the firstborn among many brethren. And God is going to make sure that all those whom he foreknew will be there. And he's not going to lose one along the way. Now, we're often told the word know, and I think it's right in the scripture, doesn't just mean a knowledge, it means a love. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Well, I expect he knew a lot about her, but it means more than that. It means that he loved her, and she had a child. Listen to the words again that will speak about this. God says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2 about the nation of Israel, "You only have I known, of all the families of the earth. Hang on a minute now, God knew about the Philistines, he knew about the Amalekites, he knew about the Egyptians, he just destroyed most of them in the 10 plagues. He knows about all the nations of the earth. How can he say, you only have I known, you only have I known and loved of all the families of the earth? Isaiah chapter 13 verse 5, I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of drought. He knew about them, but he knew and loved them in the wilderness, despite all their failures. Listen to Romans chapter 11 verse 1 and 2. God has not rejected his people, the nation of Israel, whom he foreknew, loved beforehand. 1 Corinthians 8, bringing it a bit closer to us and you and me. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. God knows everybody, but knows and loves him. Another word in Matthew chapter 7, 23. Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. We've healed the sick in your name. We've been your witnesses. What does he say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Well, he's known all about what they've done. Of course he knows in the sense of knowledge, but not in the sense of loving. Foreknown from before the foundation of the world and foreloved. And therefore foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's a wonderful thing to think about, you know. It's not necessarily in these passages foreordained to be saved, though that is part of the process. Foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. Because that's what God wants. He wants us all to be conformed to the image of his Son. And there's that wonderful hymn by John Nelson Darby that says this, and is it so? We shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace for which he has won? Glory beyond all thought. That we'll be there, and at last we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now that's God's eternal purpose, that you and I might be like his Son. So how is he going to do it? He's going to have to call us out of darkness into his most marvelous light to start off with. He's going to have to translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So then, all of those that he foreordained, he has called in the preaching of the gospel. Now the gospel goes out to us all, doesn't it? We all hear it in our ears. But the call of God is in the heart. And in this passage, it's an effective call. All whom he calls will come. And be justified. Declared righteous before God. And because they're declared righteous before God, they will be glorified, and the link is certain. The chain is unbroken. Young believer, you struggle with your Christian faith. You struggle with your discipleship. You struggle to be different to a world that's trying to press you in, be conformed to it. If God has started a work in you, if you've been saved by the grace of God, not just by a mere profession, I want to be saved, and you put up your hand and there's no work of God in your heart. If you know the Spirit of God in your heart, if you hear his voice, my sheep hear his voice and I know them and they follow me. If you are convinced that God has saved you, hold on to this fact, he will never let you go. He will keep you. And the book of Jude tells us about that. That we are kept, reserved for Jesus Christ. Guarded for him. But don't drop your guard. Because the scripture goes on to say in Jude, keep yourself in the love of God. God will keep you. But you must also keep yourself. How do I keep myself in the love of God? Well, you don't do it when you're pubbing and clubbing. You don't do it when you're mixing with a world that's trying to take you away from Christian things. You keep yourself in the love of God when you read daily and you pray daily and you go to the meetings and you And you're part of the assembly work and all the rest of it, and you're keeping yourself in the sphere of God's influence, in the fear of God, in the fear of God, and you keep yourself in the love of God by walking with Him and by walking with His people. And the moment you move out of that area, you're in trouble. Now God will keep you out of that area, I'm sure He will, but you shouldn't be there. God will keep you, but you must keep yourself. Many years ago, I spoke in a very large conference, and I was scared stiff. Not quite so scared now, but some of you are looking very formidably at me, and I'm beginning to shake. And I took up two verses from the scripture, from the book of Proverbs. My son, give me thine heart. Give him my love, my affection, my devotion, my ambition. Give him everything. My son, give me thy heart. But then there's another verse in the Proverbs that says this. My son, keep thy heart. Well, there we are. Typical, isn't it? Bible contradicts itself. It doesn't at all. When it says keep thy heart, it doesn't mean keep it to yourself. It means guard it. Okay? We were thinking just yesterday, weren't we, of the castle which is my body. This is Romans chapter 6. And God is on the throne in the castle of my body since I've become a believer. But the trouble is that sin is still in the body. And sin is the highwayman, is the guerrilla warfare, he's the terrorist who's wanting to undermine the throne of God. And he's always wanting to destabilize God in my life. And the scripture in Romans 6 says that we shouldn't let sin reign in our body, but sin wants to reign. That's why you have to keep your heart, guard it. How do I guard it? Romans chapter 6 tells us, present your members of your body, not as instruments to sin. That's how sin takes over. When I misuse my eyes and I see things I shouldn't, and I go to places on the internet that I shouldn't, and when I hear things that I shouldn't, and when I say things that I shouldn't, and I use my body, I'm mentioning it yesterday about sex and all the rest of it, these things should not be used as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourself as instruments of righteousness to God. And that's how I will guard my heart. So let me give you the challenge for this coming year. Last year might have been a year of defeat spiritually. Skirmishes that we lost. Let's go into the new year, guarding our hearts. Presenting the members of our bodies, hands, feet, everything else, to God, for Him to use as weapons of righteousness against sin, rather than as weapons of sin against righteousness. And as you and I keep ourselves like that, God will also keep us. The chain is unbroken. All whom He foreknew will be glorified. But it will make life a lot easier for you and me if we allowed God to do in us what needs to be done. So there it is. Now we come to a few questions at the end of the passage, and I'm aware of the time. First of all, in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? Now here are a series of questions that are going to come. First of all, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now this is where I want you to realize that this chapter, from where we looked at verse 28, is full of God all the way through. Now just take out the first phrase. You're a Christian. You're living in a world. And the world doesn't love you as a Christian. And you feel you're on your own. Here's the question I ask you. Who can be against you? You say, brother, everybody's against me. The sinful nature's against me. The devil's against me. The world is against me. My friends are against me. They think I'm an idiot because I won't go drinking and I won't go dancing and I don't sleep around and I don't do all these things. They think I'm weird. Everybody is against me. And they know that I'm a Christian, and if I say something slightly wrong, they all say, ooh, I didn't think Christians should say that. Everybody's against me. Don't you realize that? Okay, now put the first phrase in. If God be for us, who can be against us? The answer is
no one in the end. Why? Because the greatest being in this world and the greatest being out of this world is on your side, and in the end, whoever's against you is going to fail. So take courage. If you stand for God, then God will never let you down. If God be for me, who can be against me? In the sense that who can prevail against me? The answer is not one person. We'll go further than that in a moment or two. And here's the answer to the question: He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He'll give us all things that we need. Not all things that we want, but all things that we need. And he can give it to us. Why? Because he's already emptied his treasure box and give us the best that he's got. He's already given us his son. And therefore he's not going to say, excuse me, what you're asking for is too much. He's already given the best. So what's left is going to be very little to him to give us. What a wonderful thought. Next question that comes. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to accuse us of anything that is going to stand in God's court? Nobody. Why? Because it is God that justifies. And when the final, the highest court of heaven and earth says that we are without sin because we've been justified by faith, then nobody can come along and say we are. The greatest judge in the world and out of this world has justified us, and no charge can ever be laid against us that he will entertain. Verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Well, what's the answer? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Somebody says, oh, that sin hasn't been forgiven. You know, that's the worst that anybody could ever commit. Who died for our sin? God's best. Christ died for our sin. Who is it then that can lay any charge? Who is it that condemns? It is Christ that died. And the value of the blood of Christ upon the cross is sufficient to forgive all sin, no matter what it is. And we look at it and we say, well, this one's worse and that one's better, and this isn't so bad, and this one is absolutely dire. And God sees sin as sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But it also forgives us from all sin. And nobody can lay a charge against you as a believer if Christ died. And he did. And then we go on to this wonderful thought. The next question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, the sufferings of this world? Anguish or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In other words, remember that chain is unbroken, and nothing can separate you as a believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul says at the end of the chapter, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, the things that you and I know, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, the things that we don't know, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, nothing can go wrong in the plan of God for you and me. Nothing. And nothing can separate us from his love. Things can separate us from fellowship with him. Those sins that I willingly do, they'll separate me from the fellowship of God. But they'll never separate me from the love of God. How do I know that? It's a story that is told, the Lord Jesus tells it. We call it the prodigal son. I like to think of it as the parable of the waiting father. The son has done all he could to offend his father, hasn't he? But he's still a son. He says, Dad, I can't wait for you to pop your clogs. I want the money now. You seem to be living forever. Give me my share. What a lovely way to talk to your father. It's offended him, isn't it? I suspect so. So he gives him his money. Now, son, I hope you're going to invest it properly. Not a bit of it. I'm going to go as far away from you as I can, and I'm going to get up to all the mischief that I can that I know you won't like, and hopefully there'll be nobody around with a phone to take a picture and put it on Facebook and let you know what I'm doing. So the son goes to a far country. I'm sorry, Uncle Sam, it had to be Facebook. Goes to a far country. What does he do? He wastes his substance with riotous living. Do you think his father was happy about that? Not at all. And I dare say various travellers came along and said to him, do you know what your boy's doing down there? Please don't tell me, I don't want to know, it'll grieve me. He finds before very long, of course, that when money runs out, the friends run out. Yeah, that's the way of the world. The world's love is a selfish love. It'll love you for as long as you've got something to give it, and when you haven't got anything to give it, it'll turn away from you. Just remember that, will you? And so will the friends, so-called. So what does he do? He thinks of his father. I will arise and go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am not worthy to be called one of your children. Make me as one of your hired servants. I know the servants have better food than these pigs. So he's coming home. And I dare say he's thinking to himself, that father of mine is quite strict, you know. Quite tight, really. He might not be pleased to see me. I wonder what will happen. I'm going to have to knock on the door and say to a servant, would you call my dad, please? I need to talk to him. And the servant might say, oh, son, I don't think you should see your father. He's been very upset since you left. So he's going home, and his heart is heavier and heavier as he gets closer. You've got to find a Welsh preacher on the platform in a minute. And as he turns the last corner, his father is running to meet him. He hasn't said, you're not my son anymore. And he tries to get his words out. But his father's not listening. What did he say? This waster has come home. Does he say that? This my son was lost and is found. Was dead and is alive. Let's kill the fatted calf. Nothing separated him from the love of his father. And nothing will separate you and I from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But let me say this. Don't test him. Follow him. Love him. Serve him. Obey him. Live for him. Let him reign in your heart. Do not yield the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to God, to sin, but yield them as instruments of righteousness to God. And you will know his love. And even if you and I wander, the love will still be there. But let's not bank on that. Let us rest and trust and follow. And remember, this chapter is full of God, from beginning to end, and is also full of his plans for you and for me. And if he has begun that work in you, and the work in you has begun by God, be assured of this, beloved believer, both young and old, he will bring it to completion. But we need to live and love and serve him as we follow. Who can separate us from the love of God? Things in this world? No. Things out of this world? No. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the challenge be for us all to make sure that this next year is a year that is better lived for God than the last, and that I might know his blessing in everything that I do. May God bless his word to us.